Okay, we are beginning our series on apologetics, and tonight I'd like to do a brief review before we start to plow ahead with our subject. One of the reasons why I'd like to do a series on apologetics is because you people are on the front lines. Members of churches are the ones who have non-Christian friends and family and obnoxious next-door neighbors and coworkers who ask hard and difficult questions about the Christian faith. So it's important that the church and pastors and others take the time to train the members of our churches to respond to the challenges of the age and to be able to provide a reasonable defense of the Christian faith. But that also has a consequence of encouraging you to be a bit bolder in your witness if you feel like you've been trained to answer the objections people may throw at you. I think one of the greatest impediments to engaging in personal evangelism is the kind of the fear that what if somebody says something that I don't know how to respond to? And that kind of makes us reticent to jump in and share the gospel with people because we feel like we may not be equipped to respond to their questions. So it's important that we spend some time and do this. I'd like to just give you a brief kind of survey of where we're going to go in these lectures before we get started. I had a day job long before I was a pastor. I taught apologetics for a number of years. So what I've done is taken my notes from way back when and from three different classes I taught and edit them and clean them up and turn them into a series of lectures. So you're going to hear names of guys who were significant apologists in the 90s and 80s. So I apologize, but I think the arguments are still pretty good. You're also going to hear some folks who are much more recent than that. So I don't want you to think I'm just dumping 25-year-old notes on you. But I started with my 25-year-old notes and updated them. So you'll hear new and old, and you'll wonder, who was that? That guy died in 1995? Probably. And he probably trained some folks that you now know. So we'll come at it that way. The other thing that people always ask whenever I talk about apologetics is, in the Reformed tradition, everybody wants to know whether or not you're a presuppositionalist. And the answer to that question is kind of. I tend to think Van Til was right about a lot of things, but I'm closer to Old Princeton than to Van Til. And the view I take is an approach I think I can defend from the pages of the New Testament, that the apostolic writers proclaimed the gospel and then responded to questions. And their gospel claims, almost always in the presence of non-Christians, was to appeal to the resurrection of Christ as the proof test for the truth of Christianity. So that's the approach I'm going to take. It's a proclamation defense model, and at the end of the day, it's close to Old Princeton, but we're going to be very appreciative of Van Til. My concern is, and I shout this as loud as I can to all my Reformed brothers, it's great to be a Van Tilian, but we're bound to the Reformed confessions, not to presuppositionalism. And I'm always a bit amazed that an apologetic method that's not in our confessions has been elevated to the status of the Nicene Creed in some of our churches. And that's really unfortunate. I know my presuppositional friends are weeping and gnashing their teeth, but I think that's the case, that this is a bigger topic than one position can handle. And so I'm going to present this proclamation defense model. There's nothing inconsistent with any element of Reformed theology. And you'll recognize a lot from Machen and Warfield here in our lecture notes. Now, what I'm going to cover is after we do a lengthy introduction, because it's very important when you talk about apologetics to identify what is it and who does it and why. So we're going to do some introduction, and the way I'm going to handle this course is kind of a spiral where we're going to start with some basic stuff and keep looping around and every time dig a little deeper and go a little broader. So I hope by the time we've gone through this course that things that you don't understand now will be kind of, oh, okay, a thing of course when we get there later on. So this means we're going to do some systematic theology, we're going to do a lot of church history, and gasp, we're going to do a lot of philosophy. So I think many a junior college philosophy prof has made philosophy into something that is scary and a way to kind of impress people with their, I think good philosophy helps us answer the daily questions of life. And we'll talk about various truth claims. Does someone who says, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, make a truth claim like someone doing Euclidean geometry? And the answer to that is self-evidently no. So why then should we base our faith on something historical and not something that rises to the level of certitude of mathematics? Well, there are a couple of theological categories for that. One is the ground of faith and the work of the Holy Spirit. We've got categories that will help us explain how those things work and operate. But no, we're not going to do Euclidean geometry. We're not going to talk about a series of infallible proofs that spin off from self-evident a priori. We're talking about God entering into history in the person of Christ. And that necessarily involves us in historical kinds of things and historical kinds of proofs. That's the nature of the Christian truth claim. It's going to be the nature of the case we have to make to the non-Christian. So we'll do some introduction. We'll talk about basic categories, including worldviews. And we're going to spend a lot of time addressing the spirit of the age. What exactly are we up against? Why are we finding the kinds of things in our culture that you see on the news every night where we're now reduced to shouting at each other and calling each other names instead of arguing principally about things and agreeing to disagree agreeably like we used to be able to do? We used to find non-Christians actually raising substantial arguments against the Christian faith that required substantial apologetic responses. Now we're being called names and yelled at. So we're going to have to look at this, the course of the spirit of the age, to figure out why we're in the dilemma that we're in and how we can answer some of those objections and at least deal with the situation we actually find. It's one thing to talk about apologetics in the abstract, and I think it's good to start there, but apologetics deals with the real-life questions and situations people are in, so apologetics has to end there with the kinds of arguments that non-Christians actually use with the situation we actually find ourselves in. So we'll do an introduction, we'll talk about basic categories, then we'll come back and loop around again and talk about some philosophical and theological categories, and here we'll talk about things like Calvin's doctrine of the witness of the Spirit and Calvin's doctrine of the sense of divinity, a couple of theological categories that really help us explain the dignity and value of non-Christians who, even as you talk to them, are actively suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So we'll talk about things like that. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about epistemology, which is simply the philosophical branch that talks about knowledge. What do we mean when we say we know something? What do we mean when we say we think something is certain? What do we mean when we offer an opinion or say, I think? Well, that's the philosophical category that comes to us in the complicated name of epistemology, but it's a really basic point. If it's done properly, we'll spend a lot of time on truth claims, things like the correspondence theory of truth, the coherence theory of truth. Can something be true and be internally contradictory? And can something be true even if it, or it can be false even if it's internally consistent? So we'll talk about things like that. And if you're wondering where I'm coming from philosophically, I would encourage all of you to take a gander at a lecture on YouTube by Daniel Robinson, who is prominently featured in The Teaching Company. He's an Oxford Don, longtime Georgetown professor, who has an introductory lecture on Thomas Reed that will explain a lot of what I'm doing and why I'm a big fan of Thomas Reed and Scottish Common Sense Realism. And for those of you who are afraid that this gets really complicated, well, one of Reed's basic points is that people do philosophical things in a common sense kind of way, and the kind of decisions we make are based on the way we really live our lives, not the way people discuss them theoretically in the abstract. So you're going to find Reed saying things like, there's a commonsensical way in which people understand things to be true and false that has a weight to it simply because we do it innately and without even thinking about it. So Reed will say, when we start to think about it, what's necessary for us to believe things are true? So Reed is a very fierce opponent of skepticism. So he spent his academic career responding to David Hume, who you may be familiar with. Hume was the one who made the most cogent non-Christian argument against miracles, arguing that, well, where is one? They don't commonly occur in everyday experience. And Reed responded to Hume. Reed was very clear in his response to both Plato with his theory of ideas in the cave, that what we know is a reflection of an eternal, absolute ideal. So between you and the thing you see, there is some sort of idea and interpretation. And Reed says, no, when you look at a chair, you see the chair. So I would encourage you to take a gander at Dr. Robinson's lecture on Thomas Reed. It's on YouTube. Just search, you'll find it. So that's where I'm coming from philosophically. We'll then talk about general revelation, special revelation, how much can we really know about God from nature. And the classic Reformed position is that we know God's divine nature and his eternality and his holiness from nature, but we don't know the Trinity nor the gospel. General revelation makes us all guilty before God. General revelation cannot and does not provide saving knowledge. That has to come through Scripture. And Scripture, as Calvin says, gives us the glasses by which we understand general revelation correctly. So this gets into a bit of a discussion about natural law and how much do non-Christians know and why do they not all come to faith in Christ if they all have some knowledge of God. So we'll talk about that. And we'll spend a lot of time on the role of the Holy Spirit and especially Calvin's doctrine of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the truth of the gospel. But I'm going to mediate that doctrine through B.B. Warfield, who I think has really clarified and advanced Calvin's view quite a bit. So we'll talk about that. Part three, we'll look at different apologetic systems. I think that's important because too often we just start in doing it without considering the ramifications of approaching things this way or that way. There's been a long history, as we'll see tonight, of Christians engaging in apologetics. So by looking at how others have done it and by the systems that grow out of, we can, I think, sharpen our own weapons a bit so that our points are a little sharper on our spears. But we don't want to do this just to do what Reformed Christians often do, and that is use the survey of apologetic systems to show why my apologetic is right, why everyone else's apologetic is wrong, instead of aiming those weapons at non-Christians. So we'll do that. We'll compare and contrast systems. And part four is the most important. We'll make a case for Christianity. And look at three elements, the inspiration, authority of Scripture. Why and how can we quote Scripture to non-Christians when they don't accept the authority of Scripture? That gets us to the accuracy of the biblical text and the limits of the canon. Do we actually possess God's Word between the leather covers of our Bibles? The answer to that is yes. We know that because of the resurrection of Christ. So I'm going to argue that the central apologetic theme in the Christian faith and in the New Testament is the resurrection, and we'll look a lot. The evidence for the resurrection from a number of different aspects and look at some of the arguments against it. And then the last part is answering objections. Non-Christians raise two kinds of objections with a lot of subsets. The first is the hiddenness of God arguments, and that is that, first of all, if Christ rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven, well, where's God now? How do you know God now when God's absent? And a subset of that is the argument then, well, what about non-Christians who are not hostile to God? Why is their fate damnation if they don't trust in Christ? And that hiddenness of God category is kind of a broad umbrella for a lot of little sub-arguments that come up with your next-door neighbor across the backyard fence. So we'll look at that. But the big one, the one we have to talk about, is theodicy. If God is good, why is there evil? Any smart non-Christian, that's the first place they're going to go. And the smarter ones, the more thoughtful ones, will go to things like, why did God command the Israelites to slaughter all the Canaanites? There's some specific things in Scripture that require an explanation. And so we'll get to that at the tail end of our course. So how long will this be? Well, from the outset, I'm just going to tell you I'm going to go very slowly. There's no point in hurrying. I think it's good to make progress, but I do want to spend some time at the end hearing questions and kind of formulating, letting some of this percolate around so we all kind of come away with the sense that this is a useful thing. Now, I'm going to each week introduce various resources. So tonight we're going to talk about the history of apologetics. So I've given you Billiger and Mr. Oliphant's Christian Apologetics, Past and Present, two volumes, and I would encourage you to look at the Daniel Robinson video on YouTube. So I'm going to list those every week, and then over the course of the lectures, I'll build you a good bibliography. So I'd like to add stuff as we go along. I think we get better stuff if I'm doing it while I'm fresh, instead of giving you a list at the beginning and finding a lot of good stuff along the way. So I'm going to list stuff each week. And then I'll give you some of the key terms we're going to use and some of the key people. So if you're taking notes, you can keep up. Now, what I'd like to do is at some point, I'd like to go back and clean up my notes after I've given these lectures, and then I'll make them available at some place to the class online where you can download them. So, but I'd like to clean them up first, and the best way to clean them up is to lecture from them and figure out where they're not clear and where they're typos and boo-boos. So you'll have to get them after I finish, but at least I'll make them available to you at the end. So let's get started. Apologetics. What is it? Well, apologetics is a theological discipline which takes its name from the classical Greek world. The Greek word apologia or apologia means to speak openly in defending oneself from accusations. Accusations of a personal or a legal nature. Now, the most famous use of the term apology is that of the Apology of Socrates, which was a defense of the famous sage written by Plato, which responded to the accusations made against Socrates by the elders of Athens, namely the charge that he was corrupting the youth of the city by teaching them, supposedly, not to believe in the gods embraced by the city's founding fathers. So that word has a pretty prominent history in the Greek tradition, but an apologia or an apologia became a very distinct literary form very early on in Christian history with Christian dialogue with unbelievers. So the Christian faith from the beginning encounters resistance, and that category that Christians developed very early on of responding to that resistance and answering arguments and objections has come down to us as apologetics. Now, early Christians found Jews especially problematic because early on, Christian missionaries, Paul, we see this as a custom, embraces as a custom, Christian missionaries would go to the synagogue in these Greco-Roman cities because that's where you found people who believed the Old Testament. And so Paul and others would set up shop in the lecture areas around the synagogues and show from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy, therefore Jesus is the Christ. Now the Romans had a lot of respect for the Jews. They considered Jews the people of the book, that had a religion that's even older than ours. The Romans thought the Jews were weird and did really weird stuff, but there was kind of some begrudging respect for Jews who made up in some cities a significant portion of the population. So early Christians were protected as long as they were seen as part of the synagogue. But once Jews became aware that significant numbers of their own were now following this new sect called the Way and peeling off from the synagogue, Jews began to out Christians to the Roman authorities. And so as long as Christianity was a subset of Judaism, it was protected. But the minute Christianity is seen as diverging from Judaism, now the Jews could point Christians out to the Romans and say, he's not one of us. And the Romans would say, who is this person talking about this strange God and questioning the authority of Caesar? Well, why would the Romans say that? Well, Christians were considered to be atheists because they denied the Roman gods. And they were considered to be subversives because they said Jesus is Lord. And the minute you confess Jesus is Lord, you're confessing that Caesar's not. So Jews presented a special problem to Christians right away in terms of this apologetic dialogue. And so they would begin to attack Jesus' unique messianic claims. And so you get in the Talmud and the Mishnah and early Christian, early Jewish writings, arguments about Jesus' parentage. Well, we all know what happened in that household, right? The virgin birth is a Christian way of explaining an illegitimacy. And so, you know, Jews don't refute Christianity by producing a dead body of Jesus and saying, see, he didn't rise from the dead. They attack Jesus' credibility and veracity and the veracity of the early Christians. So Christians have to respond to that. They also have to respond to Greco-Roman pagans because the pagans of that world generally believed in the kind of mystical gods Minerva, Mars, and so on. They had the Greek carryover of the classical gods from with whom we're all familiar, Clash of the Titans, anyone. They also had a number of mystical kinds of things, especially associated with the local indigenous religions. So there'd be spirits in the forest. There'd be spirits in the streams. Certain animals had spirits. And so Christians now encounter pagans who deny the Christian idea of a transcendent God. That God is other than, that God can't be identified with the sun and the moon and the stars because he made the sun and the moon and the stars. And he's not like us. He's not like Zeus. He's not like a big man. He's not like a superhero. He's other than. He's not limited by time nor space. So that doesn't set well with the Greek mind. You also have Christians with this unique biblical anthropology that Adam, a historical man, was both the biological and the federal head of the human race. That Adam is the first of the human family, and that Adam, in his relationship to God, represents all of us during this time of probation while in Eden. So that's strange to the Greeks and the Romans. Then you have the very idea of salvation. Gnosticism is just now in seed form in the first century. Gnosticism really is a religion that piggybacks on Christianity. And the early Gnostics, you see this in the, say, the Colossian heresy and other places, you start to get a sense that the enlightened ones know the real truth. There's a group of people that associated with the apostles, and they've got the real story. And if we get to them and find out the secret things that they have that Jesus said and did that nobody else has, that's where we're going to find salvation. So Christians have to deal with this idea of secret knowledge and gnosis. You also have to deal with this very strange idea to the pagans that God took to himself a true human nature to save us from our sin. Well, first of all, what's sin? Is sin to the Greeks and the Romans a lack of virtue? Probably. It's not a sin against God's law because who's this Moses guy you keep talking about? It's a foreign category to the Greeks and the Romans. They knew the Jews had some tie to this prophet Moses, but they didn't know much about the law of God. The law was written on their hearts, but it wasn't part of their literature. They didn't have statues or plaques of the Ten Commandments on it in the Roman Forum. It's kind of a mystery as to why Christians are concerned about sin, and why would their God become man? The whole point of death and spiritual journey is to get away from the limits of the body. So there's a long strain in Greek thought that says, it's good that you die because you're finally rid of this stuff. Whereas Christians are saying, no, that's the curse. To have soul and body torn apart, that's bad. So when Christians talk about a resurrection and an incarnation, Greeks have a hard time with that. And then you have the idea of ethics. What's right and what's wrong? How do we know what virtue is? That's what Plato and Aristotle were really wrestling with. What's virtue? Can it be taught? Is it something that's innate? Is it the same for everybody? And Christians come along and say, yeah, that question was answered when God gave the two tables of the law. He revealed to us what's right and what's wrong. It's already on your heart. That's why you're looking for virtue. But now it's published. Now it's made known to everyone in the pages of Scripture. So ethics then becomes a unique thing. And Christian ethics, of course, are different than pagan ethics because we have an absolute standard of right and wrong. And we have a notion of sin being transgressing God's commandments, not a nebulous lack of virtue. A breaking of a specific command. So Christians have to deal with pagans. They also encounter wise and well-trained Greek philosophers. The Sophists, for example, would stress virtue again, that virtue is something that is the ideal, we can all attain to it, and we don't need grace or this Jesus to help us get there. Then you have, in the Greco-Roman world, rationalists who had perfectly reasonable explanations for everything that did not include God. If you've ever had a basic class in philosophy, you know that Plato had this notion that there's this eternal world of ideal forms. And so all we can do in terms of knowledge is to recall this perfect world of eternal forms. So there's a form of chair, and I'm seeing kind of an image here that points me back to this eternal form of chairness. So Plato's idea that reality really is some eternal form and that knowledge is the interpretation of those forms. So Plato's answer to the question, what is truth, is going to be different than Aristotle's, who's saying that no, things are more empirical than that. Knowledge is more acquired through sense perception and so on. So that ancient fight is something that Christians have to deal with. A lot of the Christian tradition has gone after Plato. A great part of the Christian tradition has gone after Aristotle. And those questions and those debates are still with us today. And the Platonic philosophy is on top right now, as evidenced by the fascination most Americans have with spiritual, hidden, invisible things, as opposed to real concrete things that are tied to history. So Christians have to fight Jews, pagans, and even some pretty sophisticated philosophy. Now, as early as the 2nd century, apologetics was as accepted as a method of explaining and defending Christian distinctions against those who accused Christians of heresy, Jews, pagans who attack monotheism. But the real problem were the political officials who were put off by the Christians' allegiance to Jesus, whom they call Lord, Kyrios. And so Romans, watching this sect grow and spread, are starting to scratch their heads and say, is this a threat to us? Because we hear, and we know this from a letter that Pliny the Younger sent to Pliny the Elder, we hear this sect, and they get up in the morning, and they pray to their God, and they sing hymns to their God. And then they're incestuous because they call each other brother and sister. And they're cannibals. Cannibals? They eat the flesh of their God. So the Romans are going, what is this? The Romans are going, what is this? And are worried about how that's going to conflict with the order and virtue in society. Again, remember the Romans are interested. Romans are brilliant occupiers because they don't force people to embrace Roman religion. They just add the pagan religions to the Roman pantheon of gods. As long as you put Mars and Minerva in the center of your town, we're okay with you having your little temples around it. So in this case, Christians are bucking the system and refusing to pay homage to the gods of the agora, the marketplace, and are finding themselves actually cut off from commerce because Christians won't throw the coins in the little fountain dedicated to a certain god, or Christians won't throw a little incense in the incense burner that floats up to this particular god. So the Roman political officials are starting to say to themselves, this could be a problem. And by the 3rd century, Christians are openly persecuted throughout the Roman Empire, and we get a hint of that even earlier with Nero Caesar, and we'll talk about that here in a bit. So apologies, then, were often addressed to emperors. You don't have mass publications, so you don't have a 2nd century Josh McDowell, you know. What you have are wise, thoughtful Christians writing treatises and letters addressed to critical Roman officials. You have similar writings addressed to known opponents of the Christian faith. And there's a 3rd category, a more popular genre, a more popular style written to convince the average Roman citizen why they ought to convert to Christianity. So you do have evangelistic treatises as well. So early apologies, you know, often from men who were martyred for writing these apologies, argued the case for the Christian view of God, and yet at the same time trying to make the case, and I think succeeding, that Christians, despite the worries, despite the claims to the contrary, Christians are law-abiding citizens who acknowledge the legitimacy and authority of the civil government, even of those pagan rulers who made claims to deity. Paul's treatise to the Romans, that 13th chapter, is really significant when Paul says that government is ordained by God, and in fact, government is a minister of God. Very important that Paul make it clear to the Christians in what city? Rome. A letter probably written after a riot. when we're told that the Romans threw out the Christians because they were rioting about this Crestus guy. And the Crestus was, of course, a kind of a combobulation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Jews were rioting in the streets because Christian preachers were in the synagogues preaching the gospel, and the Romans wanted, you know, peace and quiet. The Romans were very adamant about that. Everything must be done decently and good. They're almost proto-Presbyterian in that sense. But the Romans tossed the Jews out, and they were back. The Christians came back along with the Jews. And so Paul has to remind Christians that, look, you're to be thinking God's thoughts after him. And one of the ways you do that is to be a good citizen and realize that Caesar's a minister of God. Now, by the way, what Caesar was in office when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans? Nero. So Nero is a minister of God. Now, he's going to become the beast of Revelation over the course of his tenure as Caesar, but here he's described as a minister of God, and Christians are to obey Caesar unless and until Caesar violates the injunction we find in the book of Acts. We must obey men rather than God. So Caesar's to be obeyed until the point that he commands of Christians that we do something that's contrary to Scripture. And even then, we're not permitted to riot. We're permitted dissent and peaceful resistance. So Christian apologists then have to make the case to the Romans that, look, we're your best citizens because we acknowledge that God, our God, has called Caesar to rule. We're not anarchists at all. We're your best citizens. And it's interesting that throughout the New Testament, you get little hints of people in high places being Christians either publicly or secretly. There are a couple references to members of the royal household and others actually believing in Christ. So early Christian preaching then, which we have some examples, especially the sermons in the book of Acts, or even a New Testament epistle like the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is really a sermon written to Christians in probably Rome or maybe Alexandria. Those letters appeal to the fact that Jesus fulfilled the messianic expectation of the Old Testament. That the key truth claim early on was everything the Old Testament promised about Jesus, he in fact has fulfilled. So the book of Hebrews, of course, is directed to Jews who are finding themselves pulled back into their Judaism by family members and others, or being pushed back into Judaism by persecution from the state. And so the author of the Hebrews makes this eloquent case that Jesus is in fact superior to all the stuff that you're worshiping. He's the one foretold in the Old Testament. But Christians also, early on, appealed to the common knowledge that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they appealed to the resurrection as though everyone had heard of it. Well, we know this because Paul is arrested, and he's taken before various government officials. He uses his Roman citizenship to demand a hearing so the Jews can't just kill him and execute him summarily. And so he appears before a number of Roman officials, Felix and Festus and Agrippa, probably before Nero himself. And in every one of those instances where we have recorded dialogue between Paul and the civic official, Paul appeals to what? The fact that God raised this Jesus from the dead. And a couple of times, language like, as you yourself know. So the fact of the resurrection then is the capstone to the Christian truth claim. The gospel is proclaimed, and then the proof of the gospel is set forth in the fact that God raised this Jesus from the dead, and at least early on, the appeal is to common knowledge. Paul even does this in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a remarkable place where it's like the water cooler, you know, of Athens. Everybody gathered to discuss stuff. And you have the professional philosophers who just like discussing stuff. They didn't care whether they progressed in their knowledge at all. It was just fun to discuss stuff. You have people who are genuine truth seekers there, and others who are professional rhetoricians who are there to kind of make a few bucks for telling a clever story or a great myth or so on. So Paul's up there, and he's talking to them about natural revelation, that God ordained your boundaries and you live in this land and so on, and how did this come about? Your own gods, you have a statue to one you don't even know his name, you know? And then he appeals to what? Before Greco-Roman pagans, the resurrection of Christ, The truth of the Christian faith is Jesus was crucified and then raised from the dead. So even in a case where there was no knowledge of the Old Testament, early Christian apologists are in fact appealing to that very important fact. All right, now after we move out of the New Testament era, we move into the period of early Christian apologists, and there are a significant number of them, and I've given you their names here as I go through them. If you want to take notes, you'll know how to spell their names. The first one that we have a record of is Justin Martyr, and his last name isn't Martyr. It's Justin the Martyr. We think he's born about 100 AD. We know he died in 165. He's the author of two very substantial apologetic texts and is beheaded along with six others about 165. So he dies as a martyr, Justin the Martyr. His writings are significant for us as Reformed Christians in one place because he talks about the order of Christian worship. This is the earliest account we have of how Christians actually worshiped on Sunday after the brief description we have in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And Justin Martyr talks about a service that's very much like ours on Sunday, non-Christians dismissed before they celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I think the Reformed tradition has used that as an argument for the Reformed liturgy as being ancient and apostolic, and that Rome put all kinds of layers of junk on top of that. So when Rome says they're apostolic, we can say, look what Justin Martyr is talking about when early Christian worship is described, and it's very close to the liturgy that the Anglicans, the Lutherans, and the Reformed use on the Lord's Day. And it isn't like the liturgy, well, it isn't like the service done at Calvary Chapel, let me tell you that. It's a formal service that centers around preaching and then the Lord's Supper. So, his first apology, again that title, Apologetics, his first apology is an early work addressed to the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius. So, why would he be called pious? Well, the Greco world admires virtue. He's a virtuous man, Antoninus. Commending that it was morally wrong, so notice Justin's approach here is to, if you're really that pious, then you certainly would understand that even on pagan terms, it's morally wrong to persecute Christians based on false charges. That's not virtuous on your own terms. And Justin uses a number of philosophical arguments along with various explanations of Christian beliefs and practices about which the governing authorities are confused. If you want to be a virtuous man, if you really are Antoninus Pius, then a virtuous man, then you won't persecute people based on lies. You want to understand what is it Christians actually believe. But you won't persecute people for myths and legends and fake news. Justin's second apology was addressed to the Roman Senate and exposed, again, faulty reasoning underlying current Christian persecutions of Christians in Rome under the city's prefect, Urbicus. So he writes to the emperor and then to the prefect of Rome. In the latter epistle, he argues that the accusations made against Christians are irrational, that they don't fit with Roman law, and are based on nothing but propaganda. So for those two apologies, those two apologetic works, Justin's put to death. Clement of Alexandria, who lives a bit later from 150 to 215, we have to keep him distinct from Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome is one of the church fathers who wrote an epistle to the Romans. It's probably the first writing we have written after the apostles. And it's always a good epistle to read because he argues for justification by faith alone in that epistle. But anyway, Clement is from Alexandria. And as you know, by the second century, Alexandria has become a very prominent Christian center. It's a great place of learning because of its gigantic library with the treasures of the ancient world was destroyed by fire, tragically. There's a great movie that covers this period called Agora. I forget the actress's name. My wife might know. She's the one in The Mummy, but she plays a woman philosopher who held a school for young initiates in philosophy in Alexandria. And the premise of the movie is the internal fight between her school, the pagans, the Christians, and the Jews. And it recounts the destruction of the library and some of the early Christian bishops. And a very interesting movie. Agora, A-G-O-R-A. Rachel Weisz. Yeah, really good, really, not for kids. There's no bawdiness in it, but it's some of the taking of life by Jews against Christians, Christians against Jews, pagans against Christians. It's pretty graphic, so it's violent in that sense. But anyway, it's from a period a bit later. But Clement is a Christian theologian who taught at a catechetical school in Alexandria. There was a school there for converts to Christianity, for catechumens. He was a convert to Christianity himself. He was highly educated, well-trained in classical Greek philosophy and literature, very much influenced by Greek philosophy. He was thoroughly familiar with Plato and the Stoics. His most important work was the Protreptikos, and it was an exhortation for Greek pagans to adopt Christianity by appealing to the pagan myths and philosophy and saying that those things actually pointed toward the truth of Christianity. So early on, there's an attempt by Christian apologists to kind of co-opt Plato. Plato's really a proto-Christian, and he can be co-opted to defend the Christian faith. So you get that here out of Clement of Alexandria. The most influential probably is Tertullian, his famous quip, "What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem?" Tertullian was cranky, but an important and prolific writer. Born in 155, dies in 240 AD. His best-known work is Apologeticus, written about 197. Now, Tertullian is significant because most early defenses of Christianity appeal to reason and human nature to argue that it was wrong to persecute Christians on moral grounds because pagan assumptions conflicted with that. But Tertullian was trained as a, does anybody know? He was a lawyer. He's a jurist. And he offers a legal brief for the defense of the Christian faith, arguing that persecuting Christians as lawbreakers is wrong because pagan laws are used improperly by civil authority. So this man's an attorney, and he drafts what is essentially a legal brief to a court saying that the charges you're using are improperly introduced because you're violating your own legal constitution and authority. So that's established what will come down in the Christian church is a rather lengthy history of legal apologetics. That genre still is around today. Most of you know John Warwick Montgomery or know of Dr. Montgomery. He's kind of the most recent in that tradition of lawyers defending the faith, and we'll talk about that here in a bit. Origen, 184 to 254 AD, Origen produces the first Christian systematic theology on first principles. So Origen is the first one to kind of do a thorough systematic to look at the faith in terms of the organization of topics arranged in a particular way. But he did pen an important apologetic text against Celsus. Celsus is, and that is written in the 3rd century, about 248. Origen was very much in the Platonic school. He uses arguments drawn from Greek philosophy and even from poetry to demonstrate Christianity is rational. And he does that in response to all the pagan philosophers who charged Christianity with being irrational because it was foreign to the Greek mind. Now again, remember, Greeks are having trouble with the Christian truth claim because it involves matter and bodies and blood and things like preaching and sacraments. Christianity is very material. It's very public. It's very tangible. Greek philosophy tends to want to exalt the spiritual over the material. And Christianity is a public religion that involves a guy accomplishing things and doing and dying, rising again bodily. And the means of grace for Christians, the things through which the Holy Spirit works, are things also connected to matter, preaching and sacraments, bread, wine, water. So Christians have to make that case as to why Greek philosophy, in fact, is irrational. Eusebius is another significant figure. He's born in 260 approximately. He dies in 340. He's the father of church history because of his famous volume entitled, cleverly, Church History, written in 324. By the way, there's a new translation and abridgment of that done by Paul Meyer, the Lutheran scholar. And it comes with some pretty nice illustrations. It's not comic book illustrations, but good pictures of stuff on the same page where the text describes where things were happening. So it's a helpful book, and I would encourage you to get that. It's probably 200 pages. It's abridged way down, but it hits the high points well, and Meyer's translation is pretty good. And that makes it accessible to most folks. The previous editions are long, and a lot of them are photolithographed from old English texts, so they're just hard to read. And this is a new typeset. It's an attractive book. And I think it's an important book because Eusebius will talk a lot about the spread of Christianity and the persecution of Christianity. And he makes a pretty good case that there's some areas where the church is persecuted the entire time. There's some areas where persecution breaks out and then goes away. Another place where there are long periods of peace and all of a sudden this kind of mini burst of persecution. So the church is, in some places, at peace the entire time. In other places, under persecution. He describes the account of, I think, one of the most horrific forms of persecution. Roman officials would take the bishop of the city away and imprison him. So leave the churches without a supervisor, a pastor. Then they would announce, they'd turn the guy loose right away and say, he recanted of everything. He denied Christ. And he didn't. And that's almost the cruelest form of persecution imaginable. Because the guy loses all credibility with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And the big issue then in North Africa becomes the Donatist controversy. Augustine has to wrestle with this. What do we do with a guy who's a minister who recants and then comes back to the faith? Can he come back to the faith? And what about all the people he baptized? Is his baptism, the baptism now illegitimate because he was doing this? So this becomes a big issue, and the Romans are smart to realize how diabolical that is, how effective that is as a weapon against Christians. So Eusebius not only produced a church history, but two very significant apologetic texts. One was entitled Preparation for the Gospel, written about 311, and the other was called The Proof of the Gospel, which was written subsequently. In the former, and we have the text of it, you can get it on Amazon, Preparation for the Gospel, Eusebius sought to prove the superiority of Christianity to pagan philosophy using the historical nature of Christianity as found in the book of Acts. So he's giving historical arguments like we did at the end of last year, drawn from the book of Acts. The latter volume we have but portions. He explains and defends the person and work of Christ. So a couple of very significant volumes from a pretty decent philosopher. His Christology is another question. We'll talk about that maybe later. Augustine becomes the most famous of the church fathers in terms of apologetics. Augustine's born in 354. He dies in 420. And he's easily the greatest theologian of the church's first 1,000 years. There's nobody close. Maybe Irenaeus, but Augustine's way ahead. Augustine's best-known apologetic treatise is a treatise that you wouldn't think is devoted to apologetics, The City of God. There's a new critical edition of The City of God out again, a modern translation. I would recommend that to you. It's edited by Dyson. City of God is a hard book, but well worth the time and trouble to get through it. Augustine describes what we could only say would be a gay pride parade to the cities of North Africa in about 400. So we think things we're facing are new. Augustine's describing things that that sounds like San Francisco or West Hollywood or Santa Monica. So there's really nothing new under the sun. He responds in City of God to the charge made by pagans after the fall of Rome in AD 410 that the teaching of Christianity was responsible for the inability of the empire to defend itself against invaders. The fall of Rome in the 5th century would be like, Independence Day with aliens blowing up the White House and the Capitol building and the Washington Monument. I mean, it would just change everything. How could the imperial city fall to Alaric and a bunch of barbarians? How could that happen? Peter Sellers played on that in his movie way ago in the 50s on The Mouse That Roared. How on earth could these guys defeat the Roman Empire? Well, the Roman Empire was on its last legs intellectually, and if you take your gold coins and mix them with tin too many times, your money's worthless, and your granaries are empty, and you've entertained people to the point that they've seen all the stuff they could possibly see. things are bankrupt. So there are lots of parallels between the decline of the Roman Empire and our own society, but that's for another time. But the charge, Christianity is responsible for the inability of the empire to defend itself, comes from the fact that Christians can't possibly be good soldiers because they're supposed to love their neighbor. How can they take up arms against others when you're telling them to love people? You can't kill Alaric and his soldiers if you're being taught to love them. Again, good two kingdoms theology solves that problem, but Augustine responds by saying, look, God's the creator of all things, including time and history. He's the Lord of both. The city of God and the earthly city are completely distinct, but yes, they're commingled throughout human history and are not going to be separated until the time of the end. So there's a city of man and a city of God. It's blurred and mixed together until the time of the end when God finally separates the two. And so the two kingdoms then are commingled in each Christian, with the city of man striving to fully possess the believer. So the Christian has a struggle between being a member of a heavenly kingdom and a citizen of the earthly kingdom. And those things mingle together, and the Christian's always being pulled away from his heavenly loves to earthly affections. So it's kind of a proto two-kingdom political philosophy. But he also makes it a point that each of these cities, the city of man and the city of God, represent two loves. One is the love Christians have for God, and then there's the love we have for ourselves. And so for Augustine, then, history doesn't move in meaningless circles. Again, remember in the Eastern mind, there's almost a kind of a reincarnation kind of thing like in the Eastern religions, where history is just this constant warp and woof of things. And when somebody dies, their spirit goes back into the life force of the universe and it pops up in some other person or other created thing somewhere else. There's just kind of this amorphous blob of stuff and matter that just keeps evolving and going. And Augustine is saying, no, this is going to come to an end. There is a final consummation. So Augustine gives to us in the Western civilization a linear view of history. And this is extremely important when we get to non-Christian philosophy, because from the time of Immanuel Kant on, the Western intellectual tradition has seen history as this continual evolutionary pull towards some unknown end. So history keeps repeating itself. It's going on, that it may even be some sort of eternal until we get to some utopian ideal somewhere. Whereas Augustine says, no, 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 there's none of this circular stuff. History has an end or a telos. And that end or telos is Judgment Day. God has ordained the two cities to come to a point where he will bring them to an end and separate the citizens of the city of God from the city of man. So this is why we as Christians have a linear view of history, and this will have great impact philosophically and intellectually as we go along. So we'll keep coming at that from a number of different angles. So that gets us through Aquinas, and I'll pick up next time with a discussion of Thomas Aquinas. I think it's worth spending some time on Aquinas. Aquinas is probably the most significant Christian apologist of all time. I think he's very much misunderstood by some of his Reformed critics. We'll touch on that, but I do think it's worth spending some time looking at Aquinas, who is, again, the greatest theologian between the time of Augustine and Luther and Calvin. So he's a significant figure and somebody to carefully consider. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have raised up a church from the very beginning and have given it men who have sought to advance the cause of Christ and the claims of the gospel. Help us, Father, to follow in their steps, to be willing and able to tackle the unbelief around us, to be thoughtful, to be compassionate, to worry about those who are perishing in their sins. Help us, Lord, to be wise as serpents and tame as doves. And thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son, our Savior, who has died for our sins and who was raised from the dead to provide us with proof of the certainty of your word. And for that, we give you thanks and praise in Christ's blessed and glorious name. Amen.